Please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 85 this morning. Psalm 85. In this psalm, we'll see the actions of those who earnestly desire revival, what they should take. And I believe the psalm neatly divides up into four different sections, and we'll see four different actions that we should take if we desire revival. This is a psalm of revival. Please read with me Psalm 85, beginning with verse 1. Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. As I said, this psalmist writes this psalm and sings this psalm out of a desire for revival, that God would revive his people once more. And so, if anyone actually desires revival and wants to see revival, I think this psalm gives clear actions that we can take as we desire revival, as we want to see revival. But before we look at these actions, I think we actually need to look at what revival is and a few introductory comments, because there's so much misconceptions about what revival is out there. It reminds me of a story I once heard about a new evangelist. He's just beginning out in his ministry, and he's looking for a place to preach, so he calls one of his old pastor friends and says, "Hey, pastor, I know that your church probably needs revival, and I'll be glad and come and preach that revival for your church." The pastor said, "No, Joe, you're not ready." And so a few weeks passed, and this evangelist, looking for a place to preach, is becoming a little desperate, so he calls his pastor friend again and says, "Hey, I really think your church could use a series of meetings and revival services, and I'll be glad to come and preach those for you." The pastor again said, "No, Joe, you're not ready." So a couple of months have passed, and he's still looking for a place to come and preach. And so this new evangelist calls his friend and says, "Hey, pastor, I really do want to come and preach revival for you. I want to so badly, I'll come and preach for free, no honorarium." So the pastor said, "Okay, Joe, now you're ready." It's a humorous story, but it should really cause us to stop and ponder. What's this understanding of revival? Can this evangelist come and actually preach revival for a church? Now, growing up here in the South, most of you probably are familiar with what was once at least called revival services in churches. In fact, many churches still have these series of meetings, and we know what's meant by that, right? You usually have a guest preacher who comes in, you have special music, the sermons are usually dedicated to evangelistic themes, and they hold these services throughout the week, And indeed, the people coming to these services do desire to see revival, that God would shed his grace in a special way, and unconverted people will be won to the Lord, and those that are in the church will be revitalized and all that sort of thing. But again, the question is, can you just name a service, a revival service, and revival actually take place? In the old days of our Baptist forefathers in Georgia, back in the 1800s, there were several of our Baptist forefathers, even Reformed Baptist forefathers, that had a fondness for these services called protracted meetings. Patrick Hughes Mell, who's probably the most Calvinist of the Calvinists of Reformed Baptists, had protracted meetings in his church. He didn't call them revival meetings, but he had these series of services that would be dedicated to evangelizing the lost in the community. And so the name, kind of in the 20th century, that came to be attached to these services, especially because of the Second Great Awakening, was revival services. And the purpose of those services was evangelism. But I think it confused the meaning of the word revival. Because I know in my own background, I think of revival. I think of that time that preacher came in and he convinced everybody they were going to hell, and everybody walked the aisle every day that week, two or three times. And that's what we had when we had revival. But truly, that's not how revival is necessarily presented in Scripture, nor has it been the way God has worked revival in the history of his church. One definition that I came across in my studies was by N. Murray, and I think this is a pretty good working definition to go with. A revival is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit brought about by the intercession of Christ, resulting in a new degree of life in the churches and a widespread movement of grace among the unconverted. So in other words, revival is God started. It's initiated by God, and it's through Christ and his intercession, and the Holy Spirit is poured out in the preaching of the word, and the people in the church have new life. They experience new devotion and new zeal for the work of God, and this pours out into the communities. In fact, there may be people in the church that are unconverted that come to Christ and are changed. They're born again, and the Holy Spirit gives them that birth and changes their heart, and salvation comes to them through the preaching of the word, and then they go out and live Christian lives. And the people around them see this, and they are drawn to Christ. They're drawn to the church. They're drawn to the gospel, and God saves them. But again, it's a work of God. And if we look at the history of the church, at the history of Christianity, and the gospel going forward, we see these times in church life in which the church has gone kind of into deadness. They've dried up spiritually. And there needs to be a revitalization if that church is going to last in the land. We see this in the Reformation in Europe, in which the gospel had been kept in bondage for so long to man's works and doing these things and performing these deeds through the church and its ritual. And then God spoke to the reformers and said, salvation is by my grace and by my work. We see this in New England and really throughout the colonies of America during the Great Awakening. They had had a godly reason for coming to America to worship God, and yet success and prosperity in the next generation or two started to drift from God, and pretty much deadness had entered into the church. They had the right theology, they had the right orthodoxy, but they didn't have life. And then God raised up ministers like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, who preached the gospel, and the life-giving water started flowing again, and the church was revitalized. Well, I think we are entering, well, we've been there for, I think, a few decades, but a time in our own time in which the church has increasingly gone into decline in our nation. We see this through the inroads of popular culture and thinking, even in Christians who sit in our pews, and we have changed to adapt to the world instead of being changed to adapt to the gospel and the word. And because of this, church attendance really is at an all-time low. I know when I was growing up, you could count on the people around you. Even if they were lost, they would still go to church. But today, most people don't go to church around us anymore. And it's a spiritual decline that we have entered in. What we need more than ever is a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God on our land to stir up revival and revitalize the church in our land. So in Psalm 85, I think we have a good example of what we should seek if we desire revival. Now, this is not a magical formula. It's not like, hey, if I do these things, God is obligated to bless these things, and hocus pocus, revival will occur. But just as in salvation, God has chosen to use human means many times, and the preacher can preach the word, but unless God speaks through that word and converts the heart, there will be no salvation. The same thing goes with these. We can do these things, but it's still sovereignly in God's hands, and it is a work of God. If we are to have revival, it will come about through God's work. Yet, God still chooses to work through human means. All of you who are Christians today were saved because God used a human preacher or a Bible that was written by human hands to give you the gospel. And that gospel that you heard, the Spirit used to turn that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. So God still uses human means. And what are these human means that we see in Psalm 85? Well, the first one that we see is that we are to remember God's works of revival. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Read with me again, Psalm 85, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist says, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquities of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. So the very first thing that the psalmist does is he looks back. He says, hey, we're dead. We were dry. We need God to send a revival. But it's not always has been this way. God has moved in the past. He has restored Jacob in the past. He has covered the iniquity of his people. He has restored the fortunes and been favorable to his land, their land before. So God has worked these things in the past. When we look around and we say things are hopeless, we're ignoring what God has done. We're ignoring the Bible. How many times has there been deadness in the land that we see, even in the Old Testament Israel? God still sent revival because he is a God who keeps his covenant. And if he's done it in the past, he does not change. He will do it again and keep his church. He's always promised a remnant of his people. And at times they may be just a remnant, but at other times there's a bountiful blessing that God causes them to grow, and the church emerges strong and vibrant. As we study the scriptures, we see this all the time. It's another reason, though, we study church history. We study church history to see that, hey, there have been times the church has entered this deadness and this dryness. As I've already mentioned, you had the times of the Reformation and the times of the Great Awakening, in which God poured out his Spirit in special ways through the preaching of his word. Those men were no different than we are. It was God used them. They had faith, just as we see in the chapter of Hebrews, chapter 11. Those people that were in chapter 11 of Hebrews, they're no different than we are. They are ordinary, common people that God saved. And yet God used them greatly because they trusted God. They had faith. God stirred up their hearts to trust in him, and God used them greatly. And the same thing with these revivals that we've seen in the past. They were in times just like we are in. And they were by people that God used just like we are. We're not special. But God is great. And he still uses common clay vessels to show forth his treasure. The restoration of God's people that we see in verse 1 is founded upon the things that we see in verses 2 and 3. How does God restore his people? How does God show favor upon our land? It's through the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 2. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Forgiveness and the covering of our sin and the withdrawal of his wrath, these are topics in the church that when we recapture the preciousness of these things, the greatness of these things, it stirs up our heart and our love and our zeal for God. Because he still forgives people today. He still restores people today. He still covers people's sins today. He still withdraws his wrath today from people. If that is the great God and merciful God and the loving God that we still serve today, why don't we worship God? Why don't we go out and share our faith with our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers and our family? God still saves them today in the same way. Once we see the preciousness of this forgiveness, and I'm glad this went along with Brother Barry's Bible study lesson today, we see expiation in verse 2, the covering of our sin, and we see propitiation in verse 3, the turning away of God's wrath. And this is brought about through the atonement, through Christ and his death on the cross. He covers our sins, and he turns away God's wrath because it's been poured out upon Christ in his sufferings. James Montgomery Boyce states, "If God gives us good health, a happy and supportive family, a good job, and praise from our employer and friends, we think that we are blessed. If we lack any one of these things, we begin to suppose that God has somehow forgotten us and does not care. We do not think how blessed we are to have our sins forgiven and to be delivered from the judicial wrath of God through the atoning death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, verses 2 and 3 tell us what the atoning death of Christ did for us. It covers our sins. And it turns away God's wrath. These are the very things that caused us joy when we first came to Christ. And really, if we're to have the joy of our salvation today, we need to be looking back at the forgiveness that was brought to us through Christ's atonement. Listen to Charles Spurgeon and how he describes our happy condition. He says, "All of it, every spot and wrinkle, the veil of love has covered it all. Sin has been divinely put out of sight, covering it with the sea of atonement, blotting it out, making it to cease to be. The Lord has put it so completely away that even his omniscient eye sees it no more. What a miracle is this! To cover up the sun would be easy work compared with the covering up of sin. What a covering does the Lord Jesus' blood afford." So, one sign, I think, that God is about to send revival to a church or to a land is this recovery of the preciousness of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. When we start realizing, hey, my sin does not deserve a covering, and yet Christ has chosen to cover it and to remove God's wrath from me, that's due me. When we start seeing the preciousness of it, when we start seeing how great the love of God toward us, then it stirs our hearts and it renews our zeal. And this is the beginning of revival. Well, second, what are we to do? We're to pray for God to work revival again. We see this in verses 4 through 7. The psalmist prays. He goes from remembering it. You see past tense verses in 1 through 3, and then it shifts the tense of the verse in verses 4 through 7. "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Here in these verses, we see the psalmist asking rhetorical questions. Basically, he knows the answer. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? What's the obvious answer that the psalmist is intending here? Certainly not. God is not that God. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in us? Certainly he will. He is that kind of God. He's a God of covenantal love. And so he prays because of this. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. We have to be careful here, because we already have seen that if we are a child of God, God's wrath has been turned aside. He's no longer angry with us. But there is a sense in which the church can be judged because it has departed from the gospel, because it has failed to preach the truth of God's word, that it's watered down the scriptures, that it has departed from things, and God allows a deadness. And there is still wrath against sinners within that church, but there's also the displeasure of God, because we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and there can be roadblocks to our relationship with God that we need to turn from, that we need to repent of. And when we do that, God restores the joy of our salvation and the fellowship and the communion that he has with us. So we're not under a judgment as God's people if we are truly God's people. But I do think the church sometimes does enter into judgment, especially as we see people depart from the faith that preach false gospels, that do not hold to the truth of God. And so the psalmist goes on and he prays for revival. Will you not revive us again? The people needed revival. What does the word revive actually mean? It means something that has died is made alive again. How many churches do we know around us? And if the Lord is not gracious to us here at Trinity, our church will wane. And it will go into spiritual death one day. We need God's grace. We need his constant presence. We need to always be reforming, and God always needs to be reviving us and giving us new life and giving us new grace and bringing in other people and bringing in the lost. These are things that we need. The people of Israel needed revival. The church needs revival today, too, in the land. There have been many things that have caused this in our country. Sometimes churches get caught up in material things. They care more about the material things that they have rather than the things of God. There have been times when true doctrine has been eclipsed and heresy has been preached. And sometimes it's been just true doctrine that has been watered down to make it more palatable to people and more inclusive and more easily consumed by those that aren't truly his children. And so that causes death to enter. But you know, God doesn't leave the church in these times. He doesn't leave his people. He has promised to preserve a remnant. And thankfully, we see that in churches like ours, in which God still has the gospel faithfully preached Sunday to Sunday, and people still come to hear it preached truthfully and earnestly. And the way it's meant to be preached, every word is needed by us. We don't need to soften the word of God. It is as it should be. Notice that verse 6 says that revival would bring with it joy. Verse 6 says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Truly, when God sends revival, there's rejoicing. There's this joy that wells up within his people. God still sends salvation. He still cares about us as his people. He has not neglected us. And that creates an overwhelming heart of joy and rejoicing. And our worship, it overflows. And we desire these things. We know we need these things. You don't have to convince someone who's truly a child of God, that God has been working in their heart to come to church. You just don't have to ask them. They know what they need, and they come and they feed. I remember growing up on a farm, and we had a herd of cattle, and when things were in the summertime and that green grass was growing tall, those cows were satisfied, right? They were going out into the pasture, they were eating that grass, and it was going into their four stomachs and whatever else inside, but they were satisfied. But then wintertime came, and the grass turned brown, and it disappeared. And every day, they would meet us at the gate, waiting for our pickup truck to go through that gate, so that we could break open a few bales of hay and pour out a sack of range cubes, and they would be bawling. I'm not going to do that. I'm starting to move, but they would be bawling because they were anticipating filling their bellies. When we enter a dry time spiritually in our church and in the realm of the land, God's people still want to be fed. And when God sends revival, they know what they need. They want to be in church. They want to come together to hear the preaching of the word and be fed and be satisfied. That is the desire. This is the highlight of the week, the most anticipated day, the Lord's Day, when God's people gather together and we get to be with the elect and we get to hear God's word. And His Spirit has communion in a special way when we are present together. And what a specialness this is. That is what it's like. And we desire it. And when God sends revival, the churches of the land, they get filled. Because people want it. They know that these material things around them are not the most important things in life. It's the things of God. It's His Word. It's being with His people. It's praying. It is singing worship songs to the glorious Savior that we have in Christ. And these are the things that we will desire. When God sends revival, the people come to church. But it doesn't just stay in church. It goes into our homes. The fathers, they pray with their children. The mothers, they teach scripture to their young ones. I know today is Mother's Day, but it's for parents. If we are truly loving God and this is motivating us and we see the joy of it, we teach our children the scriptures. As Timothy's mother and his grandmother taught him the scriptures, that was able to make him wise unto salvation. We do the same for our children. We may look around us today and we wonder sometimes what has happened to the church. We see lots of different teachings that compete for people in their minds. And we see some churches adapting to these things, whether it be evolutionary thought or whether it be entertainment or whether it be any of these other things. When the true things that satisfy the soul are the basics that have always been. The sound preaching of the word. The sound teaching of its doctrine. The singing of true worshipful songs to the Lord. These are the things that attract the elect that God has chosen, that He has called by name. And they come and they receive Christ. Notice the basis of this prayer. Does the psalmist say, hey, we your people have been good, therefore revive us? Or, hey, we've been praying all these things, therefore come and revive us, because this is what we're asking for, and you are obligated to come and answer our prayers, because we're good people and we're praying these things, so you need to send revival. No, the psalmist still knows we don't deserve revival. But what is the basis of his prayer? Look at verse 7. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. The psalmist knows that God will send revival because he is who he is. He's a God of covenant, and he has promised that the church will always be, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and God will keep himself a people. And at times, God will move in a miraculous way and cause the church to grow beyond the bounds of even our greatest imaginations. And at times, God will preserve a remnant in those dark and dry times. But there will always be the church. And God will always love the church. And he will always take care of the church. So if we want to see revival, it's not because we deserve it. It's because God is God, and he's faithful and compassionate, and he is a loving God, and his mercy abounds forever. That's the reason we see revival and seek it. It's not what we do. It's who God is. Well, thirdly, we are to wait for God's work of revival. We live in a culture in which we want to see everything done yesterday. We're not patient. We have the microwaves. We have the instant oatmeal, or I don't know what I'm... Just go with me. We want things now. We don't want to wait for the goodness that is in store for those that are patient. And so look at the psalmist. He has confidence that he has prayed these things and that God would answer in his own timing. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. The psalmist knows God loves with a covenantal love. It's everlasting. I don't need to pray my merit before God to get an answer. But God delights to answer prayers that are according to his word, that reveal who he is, so that when he answers those prayers, we know it's the God who does these things. So we give him the praise and not we ourselves. And since the psalmist has prayed based on God's covenantal love, he knows that God will answer these prayers and God will send revival to his people again. To wait upon the Lord requires faith. Too many times we pray, and we pray another day, and then we may pray a third day, but if God hasn't answered by then, well, God's not hearing me. And we drift off into unbelief, and we don't pray about these things anymore. But God is faithful. We need to be persistent in our prayers. We need to be, even when we're faithless, God is faithful. And we can still continue to pray, and God will answer, and he will send revival. We certainly should not despair. As people, sometimes, we see this in the parable of the soils. They show life for a time, and all they seem to want to be concerned with are the things of God. But it's not an enduring faith. It's not a lasting faith. And sooner or later, they return to the folly of their sins. And they cannot be seen anymore. Because these sins and the cares of this world, they choke them out. But it says here, but let them not turn back to folly. One of the signs that God is sending revival is when people repent of their sins, and it's true lasting repentance. It's not superficial. It's not, well, I'm going to turn from it today, but in a month I'm back in it. And this is my lifestyle. And I'm going to continue pursuing this sin because it brings me pleasure. True repentance brings lasting changes. Now, we may still sin. We are not in glory. We still deal with the flesh, and we still deal with the struggles that we have. But repentance leads to perseverance. Notice also that this true repentance, the psalmist says, brings a true fear of the Lord. We see this. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. When God is in a revival and salvation is being poured out, we see a holy, reverential fear of the Lord. Whenever people got exposed to the presence of God in the scriptures, what do we see? We see trembling. We see a godly, reverential fear. Not some flippant, God's my best friend. It's just about me. No, it's more of a care and concern for the holiness and the presence of God. And that is true worship. Well, fourth, we are to realize what God's work of revival entails. We see the psalmist picturing what this future revival would be like in verses 10 through 13. Notice the images we have here. It's one of the most beautiful sections of the Psalms. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Whenever revival occurs, whenever true sound preaching that the Holy Spirit uses to stir up the hearts of his people occurs, we see the attributes of God coming together. And really they point forward, or for us, they point backwards to the cross of Christ. Because where do we see the glory of the gospel? It's in Christ and him crucified. Where do we see the justice of God and the righteousness of God on display? It's in the fact that he punished his own son for sins, because he is a holy God and he will not let sin go unpunished. If our sins are not paid in Christ, they're not paid, and we will everlastingly pay for those. But we also see the love and faithfulness of God coming in the cross. God promised that he would endure hell for us, and we see righteousness and peace. They come together and embrace and kiss in Christ and his atonement. What a gracious picture we have of God's love and his attributes. Both the judgment and justice and holiness of God come together with the passion and mercy and kindness of God. And that is the gospel. If we are to anticipate revival, we must love the gospel. We must love Christ and him crucified on our behalf. If the atonement gets old for us, then we are in a sad shape. Let it be ever fresh before us. May we see these things. May we glory in these things. And when we do so, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Now, for Old Testament Israel, this may have been physical blessings through crops and livestock and all that, but for his people, spiritually, we see an increase of souls. We look around us and the fields are white unto harvest. If God sends revival, these souls will be reaped and they will come to Christ and they will love Christ and they will love his faithfulness and his love and his righteousness and his peace that come together in the gospel. This is what we desire. This is what we love. And it's his righteousness that covers us. His righteousness has gone before him, and it's prepared a way for us. We are right in God because we're covered by Christ and what he has done. So today, I encourage you. We are in a dark time throughout this nation spiritually. We can see a decline in the church, but God has been gracious in the past. There have been dark times for the church before, and God has revitalized and sent revival and restoration to his people. He can do it today. He can do it tomorrow. He can do it 100 years from now. Let us pray for it. Let us yearn for it. If we truly see the goodness of these things, then we should desire them to see these things so much so that we get on our knees and we pray and we pour out our desires before God and say, God, you are a covenanting God. You love us. You love your people. You love your bride. You have promised that one day Christ will be united to his pure and holy bride. So bring this about. Bring revival to your church. Restore your salvation in the land. Pour out your spirit upon us. And then may we just be content to wait upon the Lord, knowing that he will answer these prayers. May we be still and know that God is God, and he will bless his people. He will prepare a way for them. He will give out his righteousness, and then he will cause us to walk in his paths. And what a glorious day that will be. May we anticipate that this morning. May it cause us to worship him and love him, and may he send revival to us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're so thankful that these things are not a result of our works. We deserve nothing but your wrath, ultimately. But we're also so thankful that you are a loving God and that you have established your covenant in eternity past. And you have promised to preserve your people. And not only that, you have promised your people growth and that you will see this done and that you will revive your people and you will not see them die. And so, Lord, be merciful and gracious to the church. Send out a revival. May your spirit move in the hearts of your people. May we give back that zeal that we once had for our salvation as we look back at the forgiveness that you have brought us. Lord, may this lead to the salvation of lost around us, within our church, within our communities. And Lord, may we see a harvest of souls so that we see your name glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.